Amen. Be seated, please. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 10, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. We are in week 4 of 6 messages in a series called Explore God. We've been asking some of the hardest questions that we are asked as Christians, but really good questions about our beliefs, why we believe these things. Is there a God? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Is Christianity too narrow? And today, the all-important question, is Jesus really God? We'll refer to those earlier texts we read in Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2, but our particular text now is in John 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. We pray, our Lord and our God, that you will now guide us in understanding your word and beholding your glory, and above all, seeing your glory as you revealed it in this Jesus of Nazareth, who is your Son. In him we pray. Amen. Who was Jesus? He was, quote, "the most venerated reformer of human errors." So wrote Thomas Jefferson in a letter to his friend John Adams. He was, quote, "a holy fable and travesty," Friedrich Nietzsche in Beyond Good and Evil. Quote, "Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind," Mikhail Gorbachev. This one's quite interesting. Quote, "Jesus is an historical figure for me, and he's also a bridge between God and man in the Christian faith, and one that I think is powerful precisely because he serves as that means of us reaching something higher." Barack Obama, in an interview with Kathleen Falsani in March of 2004. And then my favorite, an anonymous quote from an anonymous telephone interviewee, quote, "I feel like he existed, and a cool man who had great ideas, and everyone took it too far." In the mid-1940s, when C.S. Lewis began delivering the radio addresses that ultimately became Mere Christianity, he dropped a little bit of a bombshell on the discussion of who it was, Jesus, when he said this in one of his addresses. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That, said Lewis, is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that has been and continues to be a very powerful argument that Lewis has made there. Unfortunately, though, there's a fourth option that Lewis does not mention there. It is true that maybe you can say, and I think we must say, as we'll come back to in a few minutes, Jesus was either the Lord, God in the flesh that he said he was, or he really was a madman, a lunatic. He was a liar, a very, very wicked, vicious liar, in fact. Those are three options, but there's another option that has sort of exploded into popularity in our time, and that is that Jesus was not a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He was just a legend. Maybe the Jesus of history didn't, in fact, make any of these extravagant claims. It was rather some later religious zealots who invented his claims. They turned him into a religious legend, so that it's not really so much the case. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen this, whether you maybe run across a guy named Bart Ehrman or other critics like this. They would say it's not so much the Jesus of history who was insane. It's rather those who eventually started worshiping him as God who really are crazy. In other words, the storyline for these people is Jesus eventually became God in the imagination of his followers. I want to take a moment to talk about that notion that Jesus became God. I want to start with this sad story of a girl, we'll call her Janie, who, like many of you at Trinity Church here, and I'm telling you this story in part because I hope this never happens here. I'm praying this never happens here. Janie grew up in the church, and she grew up in the church like you do every Sunday, worshiping Jesus, because after all, Jesus is God. How do you know, Janie, that Jesus is God? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me Jesus is God. That's all fine and good. She gets through high school. Eventually, her parents send her off to college, and she gets herself into a religious studies program with a prof, an incredibly popular professor, who is extremely articulate, extremely interesting, and, amazingly enough, knows his Bible far better than Janie does. And he uses the Bible articulately and persuasively and profoundly to make some very stunning and startling claims. He peers at his students over the top of his oh-so-hipster reading glasses, and he says, "Well, you do realize, ladies and gentlemen, that there probably, almost certainly was, a historical person whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. But you must also realize that these things you all call the Gospels, these four so-called Gospels, you say they were written by men named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were written actually long after Jesus died. And they're written by people who had no firsthand evidence for what they wrote at all. It's not like they were actually there. They're writing much later than Jesus' life and death, and they have no firsthand evidence. And what is more, if you carefully study the methods of, you know, the latest form and redaction and literary criticism, what you will find as you begin to sift through these texts we call the Gospels is that actually they're kind of this weird patchwork put together by people who began after Jesus died with some kind of ecstatic visions that, oh, he's actually alive, and they actually believe those visions. And eventually, over time, they began to develop the idea that at some point, this Jesus, who was a man, was exalted to become a kind of godlike figure. Maybe at his baptism, he was kind of adopted by God as sort of a semi-divine figure, or maybe at his resurrection. I mean, Paul does talk about Jesus becoming the Son of God at his resurrection. I mean, on the day of his baptism, God says, "I've adopted you today." So these are writers putting together stories about Jesus becoming God, and then later they even got more interesting, and like Paul, for example, he actually believed that Jesus was some kind of angelic figure who eventually became human. Until, you know, ultimately you get all the way down the road, maybe he pulls a little Dan Brown, maybe you get 300 years into Christian history, and actually Emperor Constantine invented the full-blown Christian orthodoxy about Jesus that we profess to believe in today. That's how the real story goes, boys and girls. And so as you're reading the Gospels, you do understand, he looks over his glasses, he says, you do understand you have to peel away all that religious legendary agenda to get back to the real factual Jesus of history. Surely you have spent some time reading this, and all the best scholars say so. And, oh, by the way, he goes on, just to make things a little more complicated, you do realize you don't have the original Gospels. You have manuscript copies of these Gospels hundreds of years after the Gospels were actually written, and those manuscripts are full of still more insertions and more revisions according to the agendas of still later orthodoxy. Well, Janie's a little taken aback by all of this. They never told her this in Sunday school. And she calls home, "Mom, Dad, you wouldn't believe the crazy stuff I'm learning in my religious studies course." And Mom and Dad, who, strangely enough, don't spend their days reading the latest form, redaction, and literary criticism, have no idea how to respond to this. And Janie struggles through this semester, and she doesn't lose her faith in that one semester, but there has been planted in her mind some very grave doubts. What else have I not been told? Just how naive and out of touch is evangelical Christianity anyway? You will notice in our text that Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, invited people to investigate his claims. He said, "Listen, even if you don't believe me, look at the works I am doing. Investigate my claims. Study what I have laid before you." And interestingly, his apostles, like the Apostle Paul, do the same. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, "I'm telling you about the resurrection of Jesus," in 1 Corinthians 15, and you need to realize this Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren, many of whom are still alive. You should check this out. You should investigate my claims about Jesus. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is investigate a little bit. I'd like to talk about the question, are the Gospels that tell us about Jesus, are they credible reports, or are they religious legends? And then we will come back to the question, if they do reliably report what Jesus claimed, what do we make of his claims? Does the historical record support this idea made so popular through men like Bart Ehrman and others, that through human legend, Jesus became God? Let me take a little moment here and talk to you about some dates. Imagine that right here by the podium, we're going to put a little stake in the ground, and this is the date that Jesus died. You know that it was around A.D. 30 or 33. And then I want to move to my left, your right, about to here, and I want to say this is 30 years later. We'll say this is around A.D. 65 or so. And then I want to move it still 30 years further to my left, and this is around A.D., let's say, 90. So you have about a 60-year stretch from A.D. 30 to 60 to 90. And I want to talk about sort of what goes on in these dates. There's a very, very, very strong case that can be made that at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written by A.D. 65. You'll notice that puts us at about 30 years out from Jesus' death. You might, the most extreme critical scholars might say it was another 30 years. So you might have 60 years, but by A.D. 90, for sure, you've got all the Gospels written. Most of them should have been written by about A.D. 65. And if you think about the letters of the Apostle Paul, maybe you don't realize this, in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke come before the letters of Paul, but in history, it's the other way around. Paul wrote Galatians around the year A.D. 48. You'll notice that's in this first 30-year section, in around A.D. 48. He wrote 1 Corinthians around A.D. 55, well within that first 30 years. In fact, Paul was dead within 40 years of Jesus, which means all of his letters were written within about the first 30 or 40 years. And Paul makes all these crazy claims about Jesus. So with those dates in view, let's think for a moment about the reliability of these claims about what Jesus claimed. Did these gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, did they, in the heat of some kind of religious ecstasy or fervor, invent the resurrection of Jesus, invent the deity of Jesus, invent all of his claims about who he was, going way beyond what those very, very earliest Christians believed right after his death on the cross? Some of you are already getting to where I'm going. What's the huge, huge, huge argument against that kind of notion that Jesus became God through constructed legend? What's the huge argument against that? Let's suppose this over here to your far right, this 60-year mark, is 2015. Do you know what is right here at this 30-year mark? 1985. You know what's right here? 1955, 10 years after the end of World War II. Now, think about that for just a minute. How many eyewitnesses are still alive 30 to 60 years after the death of Jesus? How many people are still alive today that were living in, let's say, 1955? Living eyewitnesses are the gigantic cog in this whole notion that this stuff was all invented. Because if you read the Gospels, and for that matter, if you read Paul's epistles, they literally overflow. Sit down and read through the Gospels sometime. They just overflow with references to people who are still living, and to events, and to very specific details about those events that the living eyewitnesses could either verify as true or falsify as. That's insane. I mean, if I made a legend up today in 2015 about somebody who claimed to be God and actually rose from the dead back in 1955, how many people are still alive who could easily debunk that? Who could verify whether the facts that I'm laying out in support of that claim are true or false? And it's interesting to notice that the gospel writers and also Paul explicitly appeal to the scrutiny of eyewitnesses. Luke, in the opening of his gospel, says, I'm writing to you things that we ourselves have heard from the eyewitnesses. You can compare my claims with those who lived and saw these things and were there when it happened. You shouldn't just take my word for it. I'm writing down what they themselves have borne witness to. Double check with them. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 says, I went to Jerusalem and I compared notes with John and Peter, the very men who were there the day that Jesus rose from the tomb and to whom he appeared. He says, I went to Jerusalem. I didn't get my gospel from them. God gave it to me directly. But they gave the right hand of fellowship to me. The Jesus I'm preaching is a Jesus they're preaching. You can trek to Jerusalem and have a look in the archives and talk to Peter and John if you've got any questions about this. And what is very interesting is that these writers, the gospel writers and Paul, are appealing to eyewitnesses, many of whom hated the Christian claim. They weren't just preaching to the choir. They were preaching these facts to people who hated the gospel, hated the news that Jesus was the Son of God. They tried to kill Jesus. They were trying to kill the early apostles when they were making claims about Jesus. But the apostles still wanted to lay this out there. You were there. You know what happened. Even though you hate the claim, you can't deny the claim was made because you were there. Legend writers do not ask for public review of the factuality of what they're writing, do they? I mean, it may be that you think that Jesus' claims were insane. You may think the claims of other people about Jesus are insane. But for the gospel writers, they were making sure that people could very easily verify that the claims were actually in history made. You see the difference there? That people could believe or disbelieve the claims, but that the claims were historically made. These events historically happened. They laid it out there and they said, check and see. You know, there's corroborating witnesses out there. We're laying out for you nothing that was done in a corner. Check it out for yourself. That is the wrecking ball through this whole idea that within 60 years, all this was just invented as a legend. And let me just say one thing as an aside. Speaking of hostility, people were in those days were hostile, as they are today, to the claims of Jesus. Brethren, please be very skeptical about attempts to explain the historical Jesus. Okay, you've got your Christ of faith. You've got your Christ you worship. He was a later invention. The Jesus of history was actually a fairly mellow guy. He wasn't all that controversial. He wasn't making crazy claims. He was fairly normal. All that crazy stuff about rising from the dead, all that crazy stuff about being God and being the Messiah, that was the stuff of later legends. When people try to do that and sanitize the historical Jesus, be very, very skeptical. And I love what one writer says. He says, quote, a bland Jesus who simply told people to look at the lilies of the field. Such a Jesus would threaten no one, just as the university professors who create him threaten no one. The historical Jesus did threaten, disturb, and infuriate people, from interpreters of the law through the Jerusalem priestly aristocracy to the Roman prefect who finally tried and crucified him. This emphasis on Jesus' violent end is not simply a focus imposed on the data by Christian theology. To outsiders like Josephus, Tacitus, and Lucian of Samosata, one of the most striking things about Jesus was his crucifixion or execution by Rome. A Jesus whose words and deeds would not alienate people, especially powerful people, is not the historical Jesus. But there's an even deeper problem with this whole idea that through human legend and religious zeal, Jesus, the mere man, eventually became God. Please hear this. That whole theory in assessing the Gospels as they stand. That whole critical theory, as it approaches the Gospels, adopts the very assumption that the Gospels are at such pains to disrupt. And that assumption that the Gospels want to shake to the core is that what's going on here in the Jesus story is human business as usual. Do you see that? The Gospels say God has invaded business as usual. God has smashed into the ordinary flow of human history in a way that is stunning. The critics, on the other hand, are actually assuming the very opposite. They are assuming that there's nothing going on here that is at all supernatural. The Christian story, in their mind, arose just like any other human legend about Zeus or, you know, Isis or whatever it might be. In their mind, the flow is very simple. You start with ordinary human events, then someone gets all religious crazy about those events, and eventually you've got these wildly implausible claims about some teacher or something. And in the minds of these critics, it's just human business as usual. This is how legends form. There was no God in Jesus. There was no God inspiring the witnesses about Jesus. And so what you realize is, not on the basis of any facts or data, but as a matter of assumptions, the assumption here is it couldn't be supernatural. It couldn't be really God doing something. And they bring that assumption to the data. And that is the very anti-supernatural dogma. It is not a conclusion from the evidence. It is a conclusion brought to the evidence. And it is a dogma that we've been trying now for 3 or so weeks to debunk. And the Gospels will have none of this. The story of the Gospels, the witness of the Gospels, is not that a man named Jesus eventually became God. The witness of the Gospels is rather the news that God became Jesus. Exactly the reverse. Once we get past the notion that the Gospels were unreliable reporters, that they were legend mongers, they were not legend mongers, they were historians writing to eyewitnesses who could verify the facts. We are then faced with the staggering content of the Gospel report. And the content of the Gospel report is that Jesus claimed, and the apostles echoed his claim, that he was God in flesh. You see that right here in the text, that stunning statement in verse 30. Jesus' claim, right there on the surface, I and God the Father are one. Brethren, if there's any ambiguity in your mind about what on earth Jesus is saying there, the Jews saw no ambiguity, did they? They were scandalized by this. They pick up stones to smash him to bloody pulp. You are blaspheming. You are saying that you and God are the same. That was his claim. And Jesus challenges their wrath, doesn't he, by inviting them to have a little deeper response than just this knee-jerk reaction to the statement that I could be God. He says, look, your own scriptures talk about people to whom God's word came as gods. So, you know, just step back from your sort of knee-jerk reaction here and let's look at this for a moment. My works, you asked me, how long will you keep us in suspense, verse 24? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And what does Jesus say? He says, you should know this by my works. I have worked, I have done things that show you most clearly that I am the Messiah, because these works are the very saving works of God himself. God comes to his world, and he has come to his world in the past, and he raises the dead, and he feeds the hungry, and he clothes the naked, and he preaches good news to the poor, and he smashes Pharaoh and his armies, and he brings his broken people out of slavery into life. Do you see what I'm doing in this world? I am doing the very works of God. The finger of God is moving in your midst. How can you doubt that I am the Messiah? Do you not see the works of God the Father manifest in my life and ministry? And the Apostle Paul, writing before the Gospels were even written, you saw what he does there, Isaiah 45. God shouts to the nations. I'm not shouting at you, I'm just excited, so bear with me. God shouts to the nations and he says, I am the Lord. I am God, I am the Savior. And he says 4 or 5 times in that text, there is no other. There is no other who can come to this broken world full of its sin and its wickedness and its enslavement and its exploitation and its misery and bring life out of death. I'm God. Turn to me, you ends of the earth, and be saved. There is no other. And Paul, a Jewish monotheist of monotheists, one who would have been there ready to stone Jesus on the day that these things were said by our Lord, turns around in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let me say a little something about Jesus of Nazareth. Being God, he did not count that equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. You know how he came and he suffered. He became a human. He suffered. He died. And God in the resurrection has now highly exalted him, and he's given him the name to which, even as all the nations would bow down in worship to Yahweh, all nations will now bow down. Every knee, every tongue and knee in heaven and earth and under the earth will proclaim and bow to him as the Lord, which is saying, without equivocation, Jesus shares God's own rule over the nations. And that's an astonishing claim. Even as Yahweh rules over the nations with power and grace, Jesus now rules over the nations with Yahweh's own power and grace. And as every knee must bow and every tongue confess in worship, you, Yahweh, are the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the only Savior. So now, Paul says, Jesus receives God's own worship. And you know that's true. You read through this is one of the most staggering things in the Gospels. You read, people worship Jesus. Let me just say something to you. I don't know whether you respect me or not, but if you ever got on your face and started worshiping me, and I stood there and I let that happen, somebody ought to throw a rock at my head. Who do you think you are? And Jesus receives worship. He receives prayer. He receives the worship of God himself. You see this all through the gospel accounts. And Paul, who was the scholar Pharisee, who knew the scriptures, he knew the true God of Israel, has in his own mind come face to face with the astonishing fact, this Jesus is God. He shares his rule. He shares his worship. And that brings us finally back to a position where we can return to Lewis's challenge. Either this Jesus of Nazareth revealed in the historical accounts of the Gospels and their appeals to the eyewitnesses, either he really is the Lord and God he claimed to be, or he is insane, or he is demonic. And we come with that to Jesus' own question that he asked his disciples one day. And it's a question we all must think about this morning. Jesus one day turned to his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? Oh, they say this. Oh, they say that. Nietzsche says this. Jefferson says this. Obama says this. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The claims of Jesus, brethren, simply cannot be ignored. You either need to run away from Jesus. I'm going to put it more strongly. You either really need to hate Jesus, or you need to worship him. Neutrality in the face of this kind of lunacy, neutrality in the face of this kind of wickedness to make these claims is not an option. You need to either say it's true, I worship, or you need to become an enemy of Christianity. But you cannot have him as anything other than Lord and God. This idea, and Lewis has hit this straight on, this idea that I don't believe Jesus was really who he said he was. I'm not sure he was the Messiah. He certainly was not divine, but I really like his moral teachings. I think we all ought to go back to the Sermon on the Mount and try to glean what we can from the excellence of his moral teachings. You are out of touch with the facts if that's what you believe. That's not an option Jesus left open to you. He should have been locked up and his memory erased, or he ought to be, put to death for being so wicked as to claim such horrible things and create such false hope in people, or he is who he said he was, the God of heaven come in the flesh, your Lord and your God. If Jesus is not Lord and God, then he is a fraud, and I'm saying it very plainly, Christianity is a fraud, the Christian hope is a fraud, and it's a wicked fraud, it's an abominable fraud, it's a fraud you ought to hate and spew venom at with all of your being because it's wickedness. And so if Jesus is not Lord and he is not God and we do not fall at his feet and worship him for who he truly is, we are left then with one of two things. No Jesus. The man was a lunatic. The man was a devil. He was not Lord. He was not God. He was crazy. If that's true, then what are we left with, brethren? We're left either with atheism. Because you know what? If Jesus was a fraud and all the Christian scriptures are a fraud, then really the Jewish scriptures are a fraud too, and the whole mountain of revelation of God in the scriptures just comes crumbling down if it's not true. If Jesus is not who he said he is, it's all a lie, and we're back to atheism, and we've talked for weeks now about the intellectual and moral bankruptcy of atheism. Or, sadder still perhaps, we're left with ongoing religion in which the horrifyingly awesome problem of sin and evil is left entirely in human hands. Do you realize what state you're in if Jesus is not God? You have no Savior. And this world has no Savior at all. No one has come to rescue us. No one has come to die for our sins. No one has risen from the dead, showing us the power of death is broken. There is no resurrection to come. There is no rescue. There is no hope because there is no Savior. There's no God with us in the flesh. There's no cross. There's no resurrection. There's none of it. You better run to atheism because the only thing you've got left in that kind of religion is the demands of God and the efforts of men. And brethren, you can sit, you know, if you're sitting here this morning and you know, maybe some of you are new to the Christian faith and you want to sort of tantalize yourself with the fantasy that somehow we human beings can become good people if we just try harder. Sinners cannot save themselves from their own sin and all of its deadly consequences. Humanity is the problem. How is it going to generate the solution from within itself? And all the efforts of men through the violence of one group crushing another to try to bring justice and peace as if that can possibly do it. Or, all the things we've talked about in the past of trying to somehow find a way through self-assertion to solve the problem of the evil of the human heart. It cannot be done. There's only one who can take away the wrath of God upon our sins and can take away the evil of our sin from within our own being. And his insistent call to the world, as Yahweh said to the world, the nations of old, he said, come to me, turn to me and be saved. What does Jesus say? He says, come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I alone will give you rest. Lewis again, he says, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But that's far easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we're trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We're all trying to let our heart and mind go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. And the place where that profound work of God to re-sow his human creatures begins at the foot of the cross, where the Lord of glory was killed for our sins and he rose again to show that our death was taken away, and to simply kneel there and say those simple words, my Lord and my God. And nothing else will do. May the Lord give us the grace today, brethren. Most of us, I pray, to be confirmed in our confession. He really is the Lord and our God. Amen. Father, we thank you for the reminder today that your Son is neither legend, nor liar, nor lunatic. But he is the Lord, even as you are the Lord, for he is one with you, consubstantial with you. We have confessed this very day. And we pray that as we come to his feet now, once again, in worship, in submission, in hope, and enjoy, we will find the fulfillment of his promise that those who come to him will find rest for their souls. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.